about a couple of subjects that have come up since I arrived in Des Moines, asked about by a couple of different people. The first one is, shall we know one another when we get to heaven? And the second one is different but related to that. Will there be different statuses of people when we are given our reward in heaven? I want to address both of these, and I am hoping to be succinct enough that we can get both of these done within the allotted time. I think we can do that. But we will be all over the Bible as we try to address these two topics. I am aware that both of these topics have, at least in the past, been controversial issues, and I apologize for talking about something that could be a little controversial. If I thought it was going to be a problem for you, I probably would address it privately rather than publicly. I don't think it's the problem for some people that perhaps it used to be, but I do want to tell you that if you have a particular conviction on one or both of these subjects, I'm not interested in changing your mind about what your conviction is. Rather, I just want to give you information from the Bible that I hope will show you why I believe what I believe on these subjects. And I'm glad that we have a goodly crowd here this evening so that you can challenge my thinking from the Word of God if it needs to be challenged. There are a lot of good biblical minds here, a lot of people who have given a lot of study to the Bible and maybe to these subjects. So I appreciate that, and I would appreciate any feedback. And in particular, if you have negative feedback, I would like to know what's wrong with my thinking on these subjects. I truly would. I think they're appropriate because they have something to do with our motivation as we live the Christian life. And that's the primary reason for addressing them. Let's begin with things that I know we all agree on. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. If we did not have a revelation from God on the subject of death and what happens after death, then death to us would be just an impenetrable shroud. We wouldn't know what to think when our loved ones die. It reminds me of what Robert Ingersoll said at his dead brother's grave. We want to know where do the dead go, but he said, from the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. And that's true. You can try to talk to a corpse all day long. You don't get any information. So on all the matters that are relevant to our destiny, the only real source of information that we have is the Bible. Yes, I'm sure there are people in the Des Moines area that you can go and pay, and they'll tell you all about what your dead relatives are doing and what they want her to tell you. But the only real source of information we have from about death and what happens afterward is the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us in James 2:26 that the body without the spirit is dead. Earthly life exists while the body and the spirit are together. Daniel said one time in Daniel 7:15 that he was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body. Now that shows where the spirit of man is. Our spirit resides within our physical body. He was grieved in his spirit in the midst of his body. But physical death results when the spirit is no longer in the body. So death is not non-existence. Death is not extinction. Death is not annihilation at all. It's simply the separation of the body from the spirit which animated it and which gave it life. There's absolutely no evidence that the spirit of a human being is altered by death. Moses wrote in the 90th Psalm, verse 10, that it is soon cut off and we fly away. We fly away, but we're not altered by death so far as you being you, me being me. We are always going to maintain the identity that we have. The human spirit passes merely from one mode of existence to another. And we have every reason to believe that it's just as conscious, just as capable of recognition as it was before it made that transition. In fact, I would take the position that, if anything, the awareness of a human spirit may well be enhanced by death, simply being able to shuffle off this mortal coil, as Shakespeare said, getting rid of this body which sometimes inhibits our clarity. There are people who, and I used the word retarded Sunday morning in class and was told fairly promptly that that isn't the word we used anymore, but mentally challenged, mentally handicapped, whatever you want to call it, there are people who don't have much clarity through their whole life, through no fault of their own. And when they're finally released from the body, then they'll have a clarity in eternity that they never had here, free from all the limitations of time and space and all the maladies to which the flesh is heir. So if anything, we get sharper when we leave here. Our consciousness should be more fully focused than it is while we're here in many cases, since we'll get away from the body. Paul says that for the faithful Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And he also says that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord in the same passage. So when our loved ones in Christ die, we know that we're not going to see them here anymore. That is the poignant pain of parting. And some of you have experienced the loss of loved ones very recently. If there's no future recognition, then the moment of parting in this life is the last time, and it's the last time we'll ever see them ever. It's the moment of final separation forever through time and eternity if there's no future recognition of our loved ones in the next world. If there's no future recognition, then when we go to heaven, we will go there and be among total strangers. We can search in vain from one end of the Bible to the other, as I have done, for any positive affirmation on the subject of future recognition by any biblical writer. As far as a writer coming out and clearly saying we will know one another in heaven, that doesn't exist in the Bible, as I think you're aware. Therefore, for information on this subject, we are dependent upon incidental allusions in the Scripture and necessary inferences and logical deductions that we can draw from the Scriptures. And that's why I want you to test my thinking on this subject and try to see whether you think that I'm right or wrong. And everybody needs to be fully persuaded in their own mind. But I would like to give you some evidence that I believe is strongly in favor of future recognition of friends and loved ones beyond this present earth life. If you go to heaven and somebody else goes to heaven, I do believe that we'll know one another there. I'd like to present you with a sampling of evidence from the Scriptures about this, and then I'd like to address some objections that are sometimes raised to this issue, and then we'll move on to our second subject for tonight. But the first thing I want to mention to you comes from the beginning of the Pentateuch, very early in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, where the death of Abraham is described in this way. Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now notice that last phrase. Abraham was gathered to his people. Think about what that can possibly mean. We know that Abraham was buried in Canaan. You can still go to the tomb of Machpelah today and find it and look down through these metal grates in the floor and know that there's six people that we read about in the Bible that were buried in that tomb. Abraham was one of them. But Abraham's ancestors, his people, were not buried there. They were buried way over in Ur of the Chaldees, hundreds of miles away. So in what sense was Abraham buried or gathered unto his people? This cannot refer to the interment of his body because his ancestors had been buried so far away. This same expression is used of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 50. Now Moses was buried in a place that no man knows. His tomb was not findable by man, apparently. But his ancestors, we knew the general area where they were buried. Moses was buried in a secret place a long ways away from the sepulchers of his father. So it can't be talking there about where he was buried, being gathered, his body near the bodies of his ancestors. It must be talking about something beyond that. This same expression is used of Jacob quite some time before he was also buried in the cave of Machpelah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, and compare that with Genesis 50, verse 13, we see that the expression is used there. There's one time when he dies, and then another time when he's buried quite some time later. Just boiling that part all down and simmering it away, we find that the expressions gathered to his people, going to the fathers, being gathered to the fathers, these are used time and time again, and they are constantly distinguished from the burial of the body. Therefore, I conclude that they must refer to the spirit being reunited with the spirits of faithful ancestors in Sheol, the unseen world. The equivalent of Hades in the New Testament is Sheol in the Old Testament. Both of them refer to the abode of spirits between death and the resurrection. All right, so that's one piece of evidence. Let me go on to a second one. When Jacob was deceived by his sons into believing that Joseph had been devoured by wild beasts, Jacob made this statement, and it's in Genesis chapter 37, verse 35. I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Now, Jacob cannot possibly be anticipating joining Joseph in a common grave, because from Jacob's point of view, when he said that, Joseph didn't even have a grave. He'd been devoured by wild animals and taken into their stomachs, and his body had become a part of their bodies, and so Joseph wasn't going to have a grave as far as Jacob knew. And he made that statement at the time, "I will go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Jacob's viewpoint here was that he would see his son again in Sheol. At least that's what I conclude from his words. Recognition is at least implied here. What good would it do to join Joseph if Joseph didn't know you, you didn't know Joseph? If you weren't going to know each other, what was the point of the joining? Centuries later, we have something similar when David lost his infant son. And David asked the very famous question, "Can I bring him back again?" And the answer to that was no, of course, but "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." That was 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. These words indicate a belief in the continued existence of that child, and that David would recognize that child and know him in the future world. And David was an inspired man, at least some of the time, just as Jacob was an inspired man some of the time, with Genesis 49, for example. And they made these statements about what it was going to be like in the next world. So that's worth considering. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah gave a parable concerning the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is pictured as descending into Sheol, where he is tauntingly greeted by former associates of the earth. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did slay low the nations?" That's in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This seems to indicate a conscious state of the souls that are dead in Hades, and their power to exchange thoughts with one another and have vivid recollections of the past circumstances when they were alive on the earth. One more piece of evidence. Let's move to the New Testament. Prophesying about the Gentile response to the gospel, Jesus declared, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down," literally recline, "but be at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 8, verse 11. The question is, and this is obviously from the next verse, from the context there, in the next verse, he talks about the lost. For the context is talking about the heavenly world that you and I have not yet entered. The question is, when that happens, and many do come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will the ones who sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob know that they're sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It doesn't seem like to me it's much of a promise if the realization of the promise can never be known or understood. What good is it going to do to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if you don't know who they are? But if we do know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the next world, will not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are grandfather, father, and son, will they not also know each other? If we know them, wouldn't it stand to reason that they would also know each other? That seems to me to almost inevitably follow. Here's another thing in the New Testament. We're familiar with a particular line of reasoning that suggests that when there are two similar propositions to be proven, if you can prove the more difficult proposition, then the less difficult proposition is assumed to be proven as well. If you can demonstrate the hard one first, then the easier one is just assumed to be established. That sounds kind of nebulous when I'm saying it, so let me give you an example or two of that. God takes care of the birds, which are the lesser creature. Therefore, will he not also take care of you and me, who are the greater creature on the earth? That kind of reasoning is used quite a bit in the New Testament. That was Matthew 6, 26. Let me give you another example of this from the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 32. If God has already given us his Son, the great and unspeakable gift, then doesn't it stand to reason that he'll give us lesser gifts as well? That's Paul's point there. Will he not supply us with the other lesser gifts as well, since he's already given us his Son? And that stands to reason. That makes a lot of sense. Well, in this same way, when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 17, verse 1 and following, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they ascended this high mountain. Jesus was transfigured or changed in form before them, and Moses and Elijah were there talking with the Lord. They'd been dead for centuries, but the apostles clearly recognized them. Peter even proposes building three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You remember the conversation there quite well. If Peter and the rest of the apostles that were there could recognize somehow Moses and Elijah, whom they never had seen in the flesh, but he could recognize them in this sort of glorified state that they were in this transfiguration. Wouldn't it stand to reason that if he could recognize people he'd never met on the earth in that condition, that he would be able to recognize people that he had known on the earth in that condition? If this teaches that those whom we have not personally known here on the earth can be recognized after their death, then surely it must imply on some level that those whom we have known during time will be familiar to us in that future state. I'd like to move a little bit further into the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, where the Lord paints the picture of the last great judgment scene. This is the fullest depiction of it that we have in the New Testament anywhere. And in this judgment day conversation that the Lord has with the righteous, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was a stranger, I was naked and sick and in prison." You know the story. "And you came and you took care of me in every one of these situations." And they reflect back on their earth life. "Lord, when did we ever do these things for you? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." They reflect back on their earth life. That's the important thing here. This implies memory of the earth life. They can't remember personally remembering ministering to the Savior, but he tells them that when they did it in caring for his brethren, they were serving him. Here we have an indication of memory after death of earthly events and earthly people. And we have this over and over again in the New Testament. In the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, under the fifth seal, where we have the souls under the altar. Those souls under the altar who were put to death for their faith in Christ are asking a simple question. It's based on what the Lord has said. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." "Don't you bring vengeance, I'll handle that part of it," the Lord said. And that's a promise from the Lord. So they're asking the Lord about his promise. "How long, O Lord, is it going to be before you punish them for killing us?" That's their question. These are people who are dead, but they can remember their life on earth. They not only know that they died, but they remember how they died, and they remember who was responsible for it. We have all kinds of things like this, indicating that there is memory after death. If we think about the parable of the unjust steward, as it's sometimes called, this one is in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, the first few verses there. The unjust steward, remember, this is one of the strangest parables that Jesus ever told out of all the dozens of parables that he told. One of the very strangest ones. And he makes the statement there that the unjust steward was dismissed from his position. He retired because of illness and fatigue. His boss got sick and tired of him. So he's not going to put up with him anymore, but he gave him some lead time. He's not leaving his job immediately. He's going to take some time. And so he uses that time to make friends by cheating his boss, is what it amounts to. You know, you need you owe this much, just pay this much and we'll call it even. He had the books and was balancing them or juggling them, however it was. He shouldn't have been doing what he was doing. It was a dishonest thing to do. And yet when his master found out about that, he commended his shrewdness because he was feathering his future nest by doing this wicked and vicious thing to his employer. But the statement was made there, and that's why I think it's a strange parable, that this man was to be commended for his shrewdness. And then the Lord, his application of this parable is that you ought to make to yourselves friends by means of the mammon and of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they shall receive you into everlasting habitations, as the King James puts it in chapter 16, verse 9 of the book of Luke. They shall receive you into eternal tabernacles. The business ethics of this steward were reprehensible. His master, though, recognized his shrewdness and commended that because he used his present resources, whatever they were, to make preparation for his future. And Jesus applies that to us. It has to apply to us in some way. It would seem that the principle the Lord is teaching here is to use your financial means to do good now so that when your money fails by reason of your death, and we all know we can't take it with us, there's no pockets in a shroud, they say. When your money fails by reason of your death, you will have used your money well in the saving of souls, in the treating of people well, in doing good works. When your money fails by reason of your death or the end of time, that you will have converts from the use of your money who will welcome you into the eternal realm. Now, that's what the Lord said. they will welcome you into eternal habitations. People that you have helped financially or used your money to assist in having the gospel preached to them or preaching it yourself. At any rate, whatever this parable means, it indicates a future recognition of present associates that we know and love on earth. If those who have benefited on the earth are going to meet, whom we have benefited on the earth are going to meet us and welcome us in heaven, then surely also will our friends and relatives be able to do the same thing. And I don't see any way around that in what the Lord is saying in that story. But moving a step further, let's consider the case of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, later on in the same chapter. Here we have established, I believe, that death does not abolish the memories of the earth. The rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus was told by Abraham in Luke 16, 25, son, remember. He's explicitly told to remember. Remember how it was. Remember how Lazarus used to be in front of your house and he ate the crumbs that fell from your table while you fared sumptuously every day. You need to remember that. Now, if the rich man could not remember things from earth, then there wouldn't have been any point in telling him to do this. But the rich man not only remembered how things were on earth, but he saw and recognized Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. And he's challenged to remember his own past. He recalls that he has unprepared brothers back on the earth. Remember indicates survival of personality. If we could not remember what things were like on earth, it seems to me that heaven and hell could not possibly have their intended significance to those people who were experiencing them. If you didn't even know who you were, if you had no memory of how you got where you are, then what would heaven or hell mean to you so far as reward or punishment are concerned? Seems that these have to be connected to memory in some way. Here's an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul affirms that one of his great joys in heaven will be seeing the fruit of his earthly labors in the Lord. He is intending to and planning to be with those whom he has led to Christ. And he indicates this in more than one place. I'm not going to go into these in a great deal of detail, but I trust you're familiar with them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19, 20, what is our hope or crown or joy? What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? In other words, these Thessalonians he's writing to are a part of Paul's fruit. He has converted these people. He went in there preaching the gospel of Christ. He explains exactly how this operated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He called you by our gospel. Paul went into the city of Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. Many people rejected it. They ran him out of town eventually. But some people adhered to the word. The word took root in them. Paul writes back to these people and he says, you are my hope, my joy, and my crown of rejoicing in the day of the Lord at his coming. Paul was expecting to have extra joy when he would see the people that he had known and loved and converted there. And he says basically the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, to a different congregation. You are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there would be plenty to rejoice about in the day of the Lord Jesus, but he was especially planning to rejoice over the fact that he had converted them and was going to see them in the next world. At least that's the way I take his words here. He expected to know his converts in the day of judgment. And when he saw that they had made it, he was going to rejoice in that. Now, I think it's time for me to begin to deal with some objections to the idea of future recognition in heaven. And I have known people in the past to even become upset when somebody would insinuate that we might know one another in heaven. I trust that I'm not upsetting any of you. I hope that I'm not. But I want to deal with some objections that I have gotten from talking about this in the past. There are about four of them that I want to mention. The last one will be the prime one, but I'll mention some other objections first. Some people object to this on the basis that you and I, as we're living in the flesh, we recognize each other on the basis of our physical features. And since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in the future state, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that we wouldn't be able to recognize one another there because we won't have our fleshly body there. This argument, at least to me, seems to suggest that we wouldn't even know God in the future because God is not a man. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not physical. That's John 4:24 on the spiritual part. The not physical part is Luke 24, verse 39. I just don't believe it's true that we recognize each other only on the basis of physical traits. Now, it is true, yes, when I see your face, you see my face, we know one another on that basis. But suppose you were disfigured in a car accident, and you go into the hospital, and they completely reconstruct your face or redo your face, maybe give you a better face than that one I'm looking at right now. I don't know. You've all known of cases like this. I should have used that example the other way around. I'm sorry. You've all known of this type of a case, though. You go to visit somebody, and they've been completely changed physically, and through reconstructive surgery, they've got a different face than they used to have, but yet you still know that person. You might not recognize them instantly, but you talk with that person. You recognize them on the basis of memories that you shared together, things you've done together. They know things that only that person would know or could know, and you do know each other. There is a way to connect still with that person that you've always known, even though they don't look the same. Now, this mortal body shall put on immortality, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Job said in the 19th chapter of the book of Job, verses 25 through 27, that though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my flesh or from my flesh shall I see God. It was put this way by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, about the first three verses there. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Jesus is pure. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Our citizenship is in heaven. We talked about that verse the other night in another context from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. We shall be like him. He's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and we shall be like him. 1 John 3. The body that Jesus came forth from the tomb in his resurrected form possessed the same distinctive features as the body that was buried. Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. To me, it follows then that those who know us as well as the disciples knew Jesus are going to be able to recognize us just as the disciples recognized Jesus. Now, sometimes Jesus could change a little bit so that he couldn't be recognized for specific purposes, but ordinarily they understood who he was when they connected with him after his resurrection. So the objection that we won't know each other because the only way we recognize each other is by physical features, I think, cannot stand the scrutiny, because we do know one another in other ways. The second objection that I've heard to this is that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. But to me, that one is only saying that marriage is terminated there. Marriage is not for that world. But he's not saying that recognition is blotted out. He's not saying you won't recognize your husband and wife, only that you will not be married to them there. We have an indication that angels have memory and that angels know one another, and they're in the heavenly world. The reason I believe angels know one another is primarily from the book of Daniel, where one of the angels was having some trouble being overpowered by evil forces, and so he went over and got his friend angel to help him with this particular job. They know each other. They have memories just like we do. A third objection to future recognition is coming from the 73rd Psalm, verse 25, where David asked the question to God, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" And the argument goes here that since David said that he didn't have anybody in heaven but God, that we won't have anybody in heaven but God. God will be the only one that we will recognize there. But the very next clause in that passage says, "And there is none upon earth that I desire but thee." So obviously we have to put this in its context. It's talking about the superiority of God and our relationship to him over everybody else and everything else. The writer is here declaring his total dependence on Jehovah. But he's not discussing the idea of recognition. I don't get from Psalm 73, verse 25, that we won't recognize each other just because the writer said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Let me move on quickly to the main objection that I've heard to future recognition. The most common concern regarding recognition after death, you already know what it is. If we knew one another there and some of our loved ones are not there, then knowing that fact would mar the bliss of heaven. This is the strongest objection to future recognition, and I can certainly understand how people would feel about this issue. On the other hand, you can also think of it this way. If we are unable to recognize any of our loved ones there, then we would always be uncertain about whether any of our loved ones made it to the next world. So we worry about all of them. We'd even worry about the ones who were there. They could be standing right next to us, and we wouldn't recognize it, according to the theory that says that we will not recognize one another. We'd worry about all of them, even the ones who were there. So if our peace of mind is the issue under discussion here, it seems that purely on the level of our peace of mind, it would be much better for some of them to be there and us to know them than for all of them to be there and us not know any of them, so far as our peace of mind is concerned. I think when we discuss this objection, we need to admit right away that we cannot fathom everything about this matter from an emotional point of view. This objection, though, I think may be grounded in an erroneous concept about the attitude that we're going to have in the next world. I am convinced that when the mists have all cleared away and all imperfect conceptions have been corrected, that you and I are going to be able to fully acquiesce in the righteous judgments of God. And you and I are going to be able to understand that if somebody is not in heaven, it's because they should not be there. We wouldn't dare say that the affection that we have for our earthly loved ones can even begin to rival the love of God for people. God is the one who loves supremely. We don't need to be reminded in this room of the fifth chapter of the Roman letter, verses 7 and 8, that some for a friend would dare to die, but God committed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were against him, he died for us already. Our love pales in contrast to his. Yet God is happy. He is blessed. We're told this over and over again. 1 Timothy 1:11, 1 Timothy 6:15. God is blessed. He lives a life of happiness. If God can be happy, knowing of the many, many people who are eternally lost, then we can be confident that all of our heartaches will be fully remedied and that God shall wipe away every single tear from our eyes. Revelation 7:17, Revelation 21, verse 4. I believe that we may have every confidence that there will be a lot of joyful reunions after we have passed through the valley of the shadow of death. And to me personally, this increases my personal motivation to live the Christian life, a life of purity and holiness, because it helps me to want to press forward toward the goal in anticipation of all the glories that are ultimately going to be revealed, and that we'll have loved ones waiting for us there. Dean and Alna and Ron, and those are just ones that have, a few that I can think of right now who have passed from us this year, but all the others, many others that we could name. I believe we're going to see these people again. They have not said goodbye forever. This is just a space in our togetherness. I think this is what the New Testament is indicating to us. We don't know what God has prepared for us, but we know that we'd better get prepared for it and not miss out. That's the main thing. That's the reason I decided to go ahead and talk about this tonight, even though there's a risk of stirring a few of you up. I wanted to talk about it because I want to spur us on and motivate us to do our very best to be in this next world in a godly way. This is the thing. Regardless of whether you and I agree or disagree on this subject, I could care less if you disagree with me on this. Let's just get there, and then we'll find out. And if I'm right when we get there, and you've disagreed with me here, you can tell me there that you were wrong and I was right. And if you're right, I'll never have to own up to it because we won't know each other anyhow. Got the best of all possible worlds here. I better move on here quickly about the idea of different statuses of people in heaven. Will there be different statuses? Does God have a caste system in the heavenly world? And my simple and short answer to that is no. I do not believe that there are different degrees of reward in heaven. And you've often heard referred to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. The guy that worked 1 hour got a penny. The guy that worked all day long got the same penny. That was the agreed on reward, and everybody got a penny. So that seems to be quite clear, that if you go to heaven, you go to heaven, and everybody gets the same reward. And yet, Jesus did say that it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, these were Gentile cities, in the day of judgment than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, these were Jewish cities, Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. In other words, if Tyre and Sidon had enjoyed equal privileges, they would have repented as in the case of Nineveh. The disposition that they possessed would have prompted them to claim the blessings that were being ignored by Chorazin and Bethsaida had they enjoyed the same opportunities that Chorazin and Bethsaida had had. So they would rise up in judgment against them. This introduces the idea of different levels of responsibility and preparation when it comes to what will be experienced in the next world. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 13, to the scribes and Pharisees, "You shut up the kingdom of God of heaven against men." And he railed against them in a way that we don't have recorded that he did against anybody else. Just went on at them for a long time because of their attitude, which was complacency. Complacency seems to be more fatal than a corrupt life in this way. That if you're living a corrupt life, you can pretty easily recognize that. But if you're complacent, you may be the last one to know because you think you're doing all right. So it was easier for some to come to terms with themselves. It will fare better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. The greater the opportunity, the greater the guilt. The greater the guilt, the greater the punishment. Of how much sorer punishment. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. If there is a sorer punishment, then perhaps there is a punishment of a lesser intensity. It's somewhat dangerous to say that because there's no punishment from God that's good or pleasant. And however bad you think the punishment of God is, it's probably a lot worse than any of us could possibly imagine. So we want to make that point and stress it. God will punish sin proportionately to the guilt, it would seem, determined by the opportunities that people had. Judaism was teaching that Jesus was not the Messiah. That's what the Hebrew letter was all about. People were going back into Judaism with a recidivism rate that was quite high, falling away from Christianity. There was a Messiah yet to come, Judaism was teaching, and it was by this alleged coming Messiah and not Jesus that salvation was going to be obtainable. So that's what he's talking about there in that 10th chapter of the Hebrew letter. We have the passage in Luke 12, verses 41 through 48, about the many stripes and the few stripes. He who knows his master will, yet does it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. He who knows not his master's will, and yet does things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. The stripes here must represent punishment. I mean, I don't know what else the stripes could possibly be. And the number of stripes surely represents the degree of the severity of that punishment. The application of the passage is to those who are lost, because those who are saved don't get any stripes at all. So it has to be referring to different varieties of people that are lost. People will answer not only for the knowledge that they possessed, but the things that they could have possessed and did not bother to do. It's an inexcusable sin to be uninformed about God's word if you could be informed about God's word. And that's a striking point. Now, I don't know how many people we have here tonight. I've never been very good at estimating crowds, and I hesitate to do it, but I don't, have we got 50 people? I don't know. 70 people? You tell me how many we got. I don't know. Say we got 70 people here. I'm not going to say that there are 70 different experiences going on right now. But I know that there's more than one experience taking place in this room right now. There may be 25 different varieties of experience. Some of you are sitting there totally absorbed in what's going on. Others are sitting there bored out of their minds with what's going on. They're listening to the same speech. We're having the same experience in a sense, and yet there are all kinds of personal experiences going on. This is always true in an audience. You go see a concert, there's all different varieties of experience, even though the same thing's going on the stage that everybody can see and hear. So this is the area that I'm talking about. We have varieties of capacity for enjoyment. These capacities are acquired through enhancement of spiritual interest. Two people go to a concert, they listen to the same musical rendition. One of them maybe is trained in musical matters and can appreciate it and just really finds it delightful. The other person, without the training, just finds it so boring, they're looking at their watch through the whole thing. This goes on all the time. They can sit next to each other and still have these two different experiences. There's a difference in capacity through training. We as children of God have been provided here with a life on earth that is a probationary period on earth and in the church for the purpose of acquiring this capacity which will enable us to enjoy heaven perhaps more than we would have if we died a few years ago. Daniel chapter 12 verses 2 and 3 says that they that be wise will shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Remember Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, you are converts, my converts. You're my glory and joy. He would experience these emotions at the coming of Christ in the next world. The presence in heaven of our converts will add to our joys. Well, if our joys in heaven can be added to, then there is a way to enjoy heaven more than we might have otherwise. No, it's not different statuses of people, and we all do get the same reward. But we do not all experience this earth in exactly the same way, and I don't see any reason to believe that we will all experience heaven in exactly the same way. Hebrews 13:17, elders are to give an account. They're going to give an account either with joy or with grief, depending on the account that they have to make of us. Well, if this is an account in the next world, isn't it? And they're going to we're all going to stand before God and give account. If they're giving an account in the next world and they either give it with joy or with grief, they're going to be happier if they give it with joy than if they're giving it with grief. So they'll be a little happier in heaven if they can give account of you with joy. In Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, if he rewards every man according to his works, if we've got 70 people here, we've got 70 different grades of works. And God's going to know exactly how to do this, proportionate to the works of every single person. We're told about laying up treasure in heaven. What can that mean? What does it possibly mean? This reward is not synonymous with our salvation. All who enter heaven are saved. Not all who go there carry exactly the same reward in the sense of their enjoyment of heaven. At least this is the way it reads to me. The extent of their works is the basis on which the reward differs. Some will be in heaven who have done no work at all. We might have somebody who gets baptized and they die of a heart attack the next minute. They didn't do any work. We have babies that die. They didn't do any work. We have the mentally challenged and others, all different types of people who will be in heaven but who did not do work. No works of faith and service will accompany them. So we have all these different levels of possibility here. Are all of these people going to carry the same capacity for enjoyment as Peter and Paul and others who were martyred for the faith? If that were true, it seems it would decrease our motivation and incentive to keep on keeping on year after year, decade after decade. Maybe reward in heaven can be enhanced. Maybe we can learn to enjoy it more after we get there. I think there are all sorts of things about the next world that the Lord has not revealed to us, and that's as it should be. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Look at that passage. I haven't left this time to look at it like I wanted to, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, where we talk about building the other foundation, can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ Jesus, and we build on that foundation of the Lord. Some build in gold, silver, precious stones. Others build in wood, hay, and stubble. It's talking about the converts, the nature of the character of the converts that we make in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This passage is often misunderstood, I think. The builder is the Christian. The converts are the blocks in that building. And the various materials are the character of the converts. Some converts are like wood, hay, and stubble. They don't stick with it. Other converts are like gold, silver, and precious stones, and they do stick with it. But the reward is not to be confused with salvation. The reward is in addition to salvation. I think that's evident from what it says there about the Christian. If any man has built in wood, hay, and stubble, and his reward is burnt up, that he shall suffer loss, but he'll still be saved. What can that possibly mean? It doesn't affect his personal salvation, but he suffers the loss of those converts, and therefore he won't have the joy of seeing those converts in the next world. But it's not the loss of his soul, because we're explicitly told there that he himself shall be saved. Salvation from sin is the gift of God's grace, and it is apportioned, not earned, but it is apportioned and appropriated through obedience. We are stewards with a commitment, and our reward will be conditioned on the way that we have handled this trust. Heaven is going to be a happy place for those who have learned how to be happy in the things that heaven offers. And we make that preparation in this life. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. People who through preparation here are adapted to the climate of heaven. It's nice to go where you like the climate. And we need to get adapted to the heavenly climate while we're here. God will not force people on heaven who are not prepared for it. So no, I do not believe that there's any sort of a caste system in heaven. All who go to heaven will enjoy it to the fullest extent of which they themselves are personally capable. They all get the same penny. Now, I remember the time when I thought a penny was quite something when I was 6 years old, and it was worth a lot more then. I don't look at a penny the same way now that I did then. It's the same penny. I mean, it's not worth as much in our system as it used to be, but it's still a penny. I just look at it differently. I think we may look at this penny, a reward, different when we go to heaven. Everybody who goes to heaven will enjoy it to the fullest extent of which they personally are capable. And that capacity will have been determined by the amount and the quality of the preparation that they made while they were on earth. In other words, I believe everybody who reaches heaven is going to be carrying a full basket. But the size of the basket we take depends on the preparation we take to heaven in it. I used this example with one person who brought up this.